Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22. And as you make your way there, I'm going to go through a little bit of a history lesson. I'm going to try and make it as brief of a history lesson as possible about the history of money. People who love and appreciate history are the kind of people who ask a lot of questions about the world around them. How did this get started? Where did this begin? And then they do this archaeological dig into history where they begin to find out where certain things originated. So where did coins and currency first get their start? There should be an ancient coins picture. Did I put a picture on there? The first one. Yep, there you go. Ancient coins. There is a good chance that at some point in your history, you may have heard the same story that I was first told when I was school age. And you start to learn about money as you get a little bit older in the school age time, there's a good chance you've heard maybe the same story that I heard. Money was created so that people could exchange products a little bit more easily because things can get a little bit awkward when you're trying to exchange chickens for shoes or bread for milk, and that would just be too complicated, too awkward. And so they needed money to simplify things. You could assign a value to things, then you can carry your money to the market or whatever instead of having to bring your shoes, your chickens, whatever. So it was a way to simplify things. Here's the thing about that kind of a story. That story is about as fake as these coins on the screen. These are counterfeit coins, ancient counterfeit coins, that were counterfeited at the time when the coins were originally coming out, because counterfeits have been around as long as original coins have been. So what they would do is they would take whatever the material was that was normally made, they would take a little bit of it and coat like something really cheap on the inside and make a counterfeit. But the story about the foundation of money that a lot of people have heard is actually pretty fake. There's no substance to it. There's no evidence to it. You can't go back far enough and find a situation like that. You won't ever find a place where a guy is holding a chicken and he's talking to a guy with a pair of shoes and they're trying to work out a deal. But here's what you will find on a history trip to discover the foundation of money: the story of kings and armies and the ever so popular word taxation. How many of you love the word taxation in Illinois? As long as there has been money, there have been emperors and rulers and kings putting their likeness on it, and for good reason. The root of currency and coin systems is connected to a system that originates from the top. It originates from the high part of the social structure and not people on the bottom with the chickens and the shoes and the bread and the milk. And the story of money, the one that can actually be supported historically, begins like this. A ruler over a group of people wants to expand their rule and expand their reign so that they rule over a larger portion of land and reign over a larger population of people. And in order to do that, you need an army. You need an army that can start to take over the neighbors as you start to expand. And it's at the point when, in ancient history, when empires became so expansive and the armies grew extremely large, that new problems began to emerge. How do you sustain and support a large army that is a long ways away from home? That's a pretty big problem because your empire can only grow as big as your army can get and can only expand as far as your army can travel. So if your army travels too far away and they get cut off from their resources, their lifeline, and the homeland, they will starve and easily be defeated. The answer to that emerging problem as empires expanded was taxation. And how that would work is before you would send out your army on a long journey to conquer a new land, you would give your soldiers a little coin with the stamp of the emperor's face on it. And that army would take those coins, and as they went along, as they took over new villages and cities and new areas for their king and for their kingdom, they would turn around and impose a tax on their new conquered land. Basically, we are a great empire, we have taken over your land, and now we will be protecting and managing it. And for our wonderful services, we will be collecting a yearly tax for those services. And at the end of the year, each family needs to send, let's just say, 5 coins back to the king as a payment of the tax. At which point the soldiers would show the newly conquered people, here are some fancy coins with the picture of your new king on it. And the people would ask, how do we acquire those coins to pay this tax you are imposing? At which point the soldiers would say, by giving us your chickens and some shoes and some bread and some milk. What an ingenious way to take care of an army a long way away from home. And then at the end of the year, those coins return back to the king where they can be reissued to the soldiers as they go out to take over more and more land. It's a cycle that immediately creates an economic system of exchange between goods using coins. The foundation of coins is a history of conquering and taxation. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 22. So go ahead and stand with me. I'll read Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 15 through 22. And this precedes some of the Matthew passages we've been doing recently. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. If you hear the sound of Linus reading those words at the beginning of the ever-familiar story, that's Luke chapter 2, verse 1, as the Christmas story unfolds. While there may be a variety of reasons for doing a census, and hopefully you all did your census stuff, I know if you don't do the census immediately, they start mailing you more, or maybe calling, or maybe they stop by your house. A lot of people had to do the census here recently. So so while there may be a variety of reasons for doing a census, one of the primary reasons is for taxation. They need to know how many people live here, how many families, how many households, and then you can start to project how much your taxes are going to get back from that population of people, and then you figure out how you're going to spend that money, which is why they tell you you need to fill out this form so they can know how much money to give to your schools and all of that. The issue of taxation is hotly debated nowadays, but that's not remotely anything new. One of the key issues of the foundation of this country was the issue of taxation. A taxation being imposed by a British king with a large army who was dealing with the very same problem I talked about with emperors and a few thousand years earlier than that. How do you support a big army a long way away from home? Something else that is not new is a collection of religious people dealing with questions about the politics of their world. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is one of those situations where you've got worlds colliding and creating a conflict of conscience, trying to figure out between the religious world of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, and that world intersecting with a secular world they were living in. The result of that collision of worlds at the time of Jesus in the passage we just read was a very, very good question. But it was being asked by disingenuous people. Before Jesus gives his direct response to the question, he gives a direct rebuke of the questioners. Knowing their evil intent, he says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? You see, they wanted to trap Jesus into a corner. They wanted Jesus to pick sides. They wanted to hear an answer that they could tear into shreds. If they could trap Jesus on one side as being against taxation, well, then they could just go to Rome and say, hey, Rome, there's this guy, he's against taxation, he's preaching people not to pay taxes to you, and then Jesus would be in trouble with Rome. And if Jesus could be trapped into a situation where he was saying, it's okay to pay tax, pay your taxes to Rome, they could then turn around and say, hey, this guy's supporting the heavy hand of Rome that's on the Jewish people, we want to be free from Rome, and this guy is saying it's okay to pay taxes. It's one of those double jeopardy situations. There was no good answer that they thought Jesus could give to their question. They wanted to trap him. In the words of Admiral Akbar, a military leader from a galaxy far, far away, it's a trap. Is it proper for a person, a religious person, to pay a secular political tax? And Jesus called this combination of a religious political question out for what it was. It was a trap. This passage in Matthew 22, like I said, was supposed to be the lectionary passage about 3 weeks ago. Instead of, it was the second part when I did talk about the power of God that we need that comes from a knowledge of Jesus Christ in a personal way. I chose to do that instead of the lectionary passage, but to be honest, I really wanted to do the message on this passage on the week that it came up, but with Election Day looming, it felt like too much of a trap. Such a political passage to deal with there being so many religious, political conversations where Christians were telling other Christians who they should vote for and why, and with there being Christian pastors and leaders offering bold declarations about this is what God's will is, accompanied by prophetic declarations about who would win. With all of that going on for weeks and months, the last thing I wanted was for my voice to be in the mix with that. Better to use my voice in ways that line up with God's calendar instead of what the election calendar tells me. That's probably been one of the more difficult challenges I've had to deal with as a pastor. I know full well that the 2008, the 2012, the 2016 version of me would have used my voice in very different ways than I do now, were it not for the fact that I'm Pastor Ryan. Previous versions of me would have easily fallen into trap after trap after trap in regard to many religious political conversations. And that's not to say I'm anywhere near perfect at avoiding traps. I'm far from it. But it is to say I am much better than I used to be, and I hope in 2024 I will be even better. Now back to the question and Jesus' response to it. Essentially, Jesus says, in the words of Cuba Gooding Jr., and I asked Sylvia this morning, she had no idea about Jerry Maguire. She was like, Jerry Maguire, you heard that movie, Tom Cruise, Tom Cruise, and she doesn't even know who that is. In the words of Cuba Gooding Jr. to Tom Cruise in the movie Jerry Maguire, show me the money. Jesus tells them, bring me a coin. Look at it. Whose face is on it? Whose inscription is on it? Who does this belong to? There are things that belong to God, and there are things that belong to Caesar. And that denarius has the face of Caesar on it, so that must belong to him. That coin presented to Jesus with the face of a worldly emperor on it was so much more than just a coin. A coin is only the visible portion of a much larger iceberg. And sometimes you see those pictures where you see the water level and you see the iceberg that looks massive maybe to us, and then underneath it's just a huge, huge iceberg that's much, much bigger than what we see. On the surface level of that iceberg, that economic system, there's exchanges of services and products, things being bought and sold, but underneath those exchanges are a collection of economic theories and economic systems impacting what's happening on the surface with those exchanges. But here's the thing, when it comes to all of those economic systems and economic theories, whether you're talking about capitalism or socialism or any other economic ism there is out there, none of those systems, none of them were created by God. All of them are man-made creations. And if you're reading through Scripture and you think that it's teaching you some sort of economic theory other than the one of the economics of God's kingdom, I think we need to take our glasses off a little bit, the filtered ones that I talked about last week. None of those systems were present at creation, and none of them will be around after Revelation. Adam and Eve weren't working in the garden to earn coins to exchange for the food and the lodging they were going to have in the garden in Genesis. And when Jesus has brought about his kingdom in its fullness, the economic systems of our world will be done. We won't be buying and selling things. We'll be enjoying the abundance of God in his kingdom. All of those systems are a part of this world, but they will not be a part of the next. No more sickness, no more crying, no more death. No more coins or currency with human faces on them, and no more politics. What belongs to Caesar? What is it that belongs to Caesar? It's clear from Scripture, from this Scripture passage, that coins with the image of Caesar stamped on them are an item on that list, but it would be naive to believe that coins are the only item on that list of things that belong to Caesar. There are other things that belong to Caesar, and I would strongly suggest to you that political systems, just like economic systems, belong to the Caesars of this world. In the same way that we participate in economic systems with tangible coins we exchange for services, we participate in political systems with tangible ballots we exchange for services as well. We always give our money and we give our votes with the expectation that the other side of that relationship is going to do something on our behalf or give us something. So in many ways, I view the political systems of this world in the same temporary and worldly way that I view economic systems. A temporary and worldly system that can just as easily become a trap for the church. When the church gets tethered to the things of this world, it puts itself in a position to get manipulated and pulled in directions it would rather not go. When the church gets tethered to the things of this world, it loses its ability to be a prophetic voice to man-made systems needing godly prophetic voices. When the members of the church get tethered to two parts of the world in opposition to each other, it makes it possible for the church to get drawn and quartered, pulled in every direction. And in case you haven't noticed, the pulling of external forces has our church universal, coming apart at the seams. But here's the thing about that drawn and quartered situation with the church and the forces pulling on it. Those first forces can only pull the church apart at the seam so long as the church keeps holding on to the ropes being pulled. If the church were to let go of those ropes and instead hold on to and embrace brothers and sisters in Christ, the church would be far better off. The kingdom of God is not remotely advanced by political victories, and it is not deterred by political defeats. And I say that because any societal advancements you can make through votes and through political avenues and via political victories, they can eventually be undone through those same, very same political avenues and political defeats. Political power is such a fleeting thing. It's here one minute, it's gone the next. That's what makes me so consistently empowered and comforted year after year, no matter what year, about what happens in this world, because my life is tethered to an everlasting kingdom. 8 years ago, in November of 2012, Lori and I had a learning experience in our marriage. As many of you know full well, I am the Duke fan. Lori is a Kentucky fan, and we argue over which blue is Duke blue or Kentucky blue, even though they're exactly the same. And for the first 8 years of our marriage, we got married in 2004, 2012 is when there was this game. This is from a couple years ago. I think they were playing against each other again. But for the first time it happened, we were 8 years married, and we were fortunate all the way up through those first 8 years. They never played each other. They didn't have a regular season against each other. And then when it came to the bracket would come out, and we would see where they were on that big bracket and seeing where their paths would collide. And usually my team or her team would lose, and so they wouldn't play each other at all. So 8 years, drama-free. But then the schedule came out for 2012, the regular season schedule posted in advance, and they wanted the top teams to play each other early in the year. And so they had it scheduled. We had a date, we had a time when Duke and Kentucky were going to be playing each other. And when that game happened, it was not like any other game Lori and I had watched together. I know what Lori sounds like when she's cheering for her Kentucky team. One of these times, maybe I'll record it so that I can show you. This is what she is like when she is cheering for her team, as she's yelling at the TV, as she's doing all kinds of things while she's watching her team. But that game against Duke, she was not acting like herself. At the time, I didn't get what was wrong. I knew something was wrong because, like I said, she was acting entirely different. But I did find out later. And what bothered her was the fact that for the very first time in our marriage, we were rooting against each other. When we watched the White Sox play, we were both rooting for the White Sox. When we were watching the Bears, we were both rooting for the Bears. And when we were watching the Bulls, we were both rooting for the Bulls. And when we were watching the Yankees, we were both rooting for whoever was playing the Yankees because we both don't like the Yankees. We had always been unified in who we rooted for or rooted against. But all of a sudden, with Duke playing Kentucky, Lori and I were not on the same team. Get some water. Very dry this morning. All those leaves I breathed yesterday. There we go. It's a weird feeling when your throat gets all dry. There we go. Feel it coming back now. So not long after that game, Lori had some shirts made. Those shirts said, Team Keel. It was a helpful reminder that our unity takes precedence over everything else. A helpful reminder that I am not Team Duke. She is not Team Kentucky. We are Team Keel. That's kind of unity that needs to take precedence in the church. While economic systems belong to Caesar and while political systems belong to Caesar, the church does not. The church belongs to God and to God alone. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In the wake of so many conversations for months about capitalism and socialism and Democrats and Republicans, I think God's message to his children would be, give me my church. The world can have its economics it created, it can keep the politics it created, but it cannot and will not have my church. Give me my church, it belongs to me. As it says in Joshua chapter 24, which Larry read earlier, our God is a jealous God. The ability of the church to be holy and faithfully to God is diminished when the unity of the church is disturbed. How in the world can a church be on mission with God's desire for the church if brothers and sisters in Christ are not just arguing with each other, but blatantly demonizing each other? The answer is that it cannot. The church cannot be what God desires if the church is holding on to ropes, pulling it every which direction. The church cannot be what God desires it to be if the unity of the church is not a core desire in the hearts of every single member. That's why the church needs to be unified as members of Team Jesus. Jesus is our one and only King. We have no other loyalties or allegiances because we belong to him. And if there are things of this world testing the resolve of our unity as the body of Christ, those things need to be called out for what they are. The witness of the church matters too much to ignore them. The world will know us by the love we extend to each other. And to be honest, what the world has seen lately hasn't been the prettiest picture of the church. My prayer is that in the coming days, in the coming months, in the coming years, is that brothers and sisters in Christ would learn to love each other better. That brothers and sisters in Christ would start seeing each other as teammates and not as opponents, as allies and not as enemies. That happens when we begin with the full recognition of Jesus as our King. Wow. Actually, can you give me a throw? I spent hours out there mowing. I think all those leaves got to me. It was a dust, probably looked like a little dust bowl out there as I was running around. So as I said, that brothers in Christ would start seeing each other as teammates and not as opponents, as allies and not as enemies. And that happens when we begin with the full recognition of Jesus Christ as our one and only King. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is a commonality that brings unity for his followers. This morning we're going to be closing with singing Amazing Love. We are the recipients of an amazing love that flows from an amazing King. He is not like any earthly king, nor is his kingdom like any earthly kingdom. And the closing question for us is this: who do we belong to as a church? We rightfully belong to God, but is that what our lives reflect? Who you are as a Christian, the values that you hold dear, reflecting the God that you serve, all of those things are an everyday opportunity, 365 days a year. As a pastor, I'm not remotely concerned with what you say with your vote. I'm concerned with what we say with our lives. Our lives, when lived together in unity under the banner of King Jesus, those lives are powerful, so powerful that nothing, not even Hades, can stand against it. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please go ahead and stand.